We're going to finish up chapter 4, get into chapter 5 of 1 Kings this evening. And we're in a section of the Bible that deals with history more than establishing some new God principles. So in many cases, this raw history is going to be told without comment on whether the actions of the various characters were good or bad, or moral or immoral, or godly or carnal. See, it's up to the reader now to discern and to determine for oneself the nature of the king's and the people's decisions and choices. How is the reader supposed to determine this? By knowing God's laws and commandments, as they're written in the Torah. That's how we're to know. The people of Solomon's day were expected by the Lord to know right from wrong, because Moses had laid it all out for them hundreds of years earlier. But by now, in David's day, they were nearly ignorant of the Torah law. So a new law was established, the law of the king. The king determined the laws his subjects were to go by. And sometimes those laws agreed with the Torah, sometimes they didn't. The people didn't always seem to know the difference, and I don't think the king did either. You know, it's ironic that we believers of the 21st century, we found ourselves in a very similar situation. The law of the land has generally replaced the law of the Bible, God's laws. Sometimes we recognize the conflict between the two. Sometimes we don't. At other times, we simply tolerate or we acquiesce when our government's laws require us to disobey God's laws. And the reason for this, as concerns believers in modern times, is the same reason as it was for the people of God's kingdom in Solomon's time. Ignorance. Often willful ignorance of God's commandments. This is the reason that I rail sometimes against that portion of my beloved church that insists that we are strictly a New Testament church, and as such, the rest of the Bible, the Old Testament, should be dead to us. The Old Testament, especially the Torah, is where God's foundational principles and his governing dynamics and his laws and his commandments and his regulations are carefully given and explained. The New Testament assumes the reader's knowledge of all this. It doesn't repeat all the tenets of the older covenants. And since many in the body of Christ have decided to not only skip that part of their Bibles, where God's instructions to us are contained, but even to go so far as to label these divine instructions as defective, obsolete, even dangerous to our faith, we've made ourselves ignorant, so we rather easily accept the substitution of local civil laws, maybe a trendy morality based on majority rule, instead of God-ordained morality and lifestyle. For instance, American governmental laws say that we are often not liable for the monetary debts we've incurred at our own free choice. God says we are liable. American governmental laws say it's our choice whether to take the life of a murderer or to merely incarcerate them for a long time. God says their lives must be forfeit as just payment for their offense and as a safeguard for society. American law says abortion should be free, safe, and legal, and it's wrong to even protest against it. God says it's an abomination before him. And many Christians and Jews completely agree with these and other American laws as the new definition of proper morality in American society because the majority's decided on it. I mean, think about that. No longer does God decide morality, voters in a democracy decide it. Now, I want you to watch closely as we journey through these two books of Kings as the king's laws slowly and steadily, baby step by baby step, come to override God's laws. And the people seem either unaware or they're disinterested in this development. And the kingdom rapidly nosedives into confusion and chaos. At first, everything seems to be wonderful. There's prosperity. Israel is an admired superpower in the region. International leaders from all over the world come to see just how Israel and its admired king were able to achieve such prosperity and preeminence. But a few years later, within a handful of months of Solomon's death, Israel dissolves into two kingdoms. Immorality reigns. The remains of this once great country becomes just like their pagan neighbors. See, this is the price that's paid when God's people abandon God's laws and commandments and we go our own way. Believing that our hearts are now pure enough, our intellects are superior enough, our civilization is now advanced enough that we can decide for ourselves what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's evil. This is what happens when we unilaterally declare that God's ways are primitive. They're obsolete. They were just for an ancient people. And that we, on the other hand, well, we're now well beyond such limits and restrictions. 1 Kings chapter 4 contains two listings of officials in Solomon's administration, and we went over the first list in verses 1 through 6 last week. These were essentially the folks who formed Shlomo's, Solomon's, cabinet. They were the innermost circle of men closest to the king with the full weight of national power at their disposal. The next list is actually the more interesting one, the more impactful one. In fact, it is considered by many scholars as among the most crucial passages in the Bible for understanding the organization of Solomon's government. And it gives us a very accurate illustration, not only of the internal government structure, but also how the population of Israel was distributed along tribal and ethnic lines. In other words, on the surface, this seems like just a dry listing of names and territories. But underneath, it's a wonderful snapshot in time that helps us build a context for understanding Solomon's decisions, for understanding Israel's progress under him. So, let's open our Bibles to chapter 4. We've read the first six verses. Let's start at verse 7. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 371. 1 Kings chapter 4, we're going to start at verse 7. Shlomo had 12 officers over all Israel who were in charge of providing food and supplies for the king and his household. And each one was in charge of provisions for 1 month out of the year. And they were the son of Hur in the hills of Ephraim, the son of Deker and Makatz, Shaalbim, Bet Shemesh, and Elon Bet Hanan, the son of Chesed and Arubot. He also had charge of Soko and all the territory of Hefer. The son of Avinadav in all the area of Dor, he had Tefat, the daughter of Shlomo, as his wife. Baana, the son of Ahud, in Ta'anach, in Megiddo, all Beit Shan, by Zartan, below Yisrael. from Beit Shan to Avel Macholah as far as beyond Yokmeam, the son of Gever in Ramot Gilead. He was in charge of the villages of Yair, the son of Manasseh in Gilead, and in charge of the region of Argov in Bashan, 60 large cities with walls and bronze bars. Achinadav, the son of Ido in Machanaim. Achimaatz in Naphtali, he also took Basmat, the daughter of Shlomo, as his wife. Bana, the son of Hushai, and Asher and Alot. Yehoshaphat, the son of Paruach in Yisachar. Shimei, the son of Elah in Benjamin. And Gever, the son of Uri, in the land of Gilad, the country of Sichon, king of the Amori, and Og, king of Bashan. Over all of these, there was one administrator in the land. Judah and Israel were as numerous as grains on the seashore. They ate and they drank, and they enjoyed themselves. What's being described here is 12 commissioners assigned to 12 districts. And these districts were formed to provide all the provisions needed for Israel's government. I want to say that in another way. These 12 districts were created to support Solomon and his vast royal court in a manner that Shlomo demanded, and frankly, that most kings expected. These districts do not necessarily follow tribal boundaries. Rather, they're socioeconomic zones. And they were organized according to their economic capacity. In other words, Solomon and his advisors divided Israel up into taxation districts that often needed to cross over tribal boundaries so that each taxation district had a sufficient economic base so that it could provide this enormous levy that was required of them by the government. Now, theoretically, the 12 districts should have been about equal in that regard, but no doubt they were not, because politics played a significant role in determining those boundaries. Now, we're going to go over them one by one pretty rapidly and briefly, but know that six of the districts were defined by tribal areas. The other six were defined by towns used to create the definition of the districts. And further, there is disagreement among scholars as to whether this list even included Judah or not. Many modern academics, Jewish and Christian, think that these 12 listed districts were strictly concerning the former northern kingdom, and Judah was handled entirely separately. We'll discuss that at the end of the list. But before we start, and some of you think that this is all going to be too academic or trivial for modern day believers to bother with, I want to stress that there is no proper understanding of the remaining books of the Old Testament without understanding Israel's politics and their tribal affiliations. It would be like trying to correctly understand modern-day America without knowledge of Plymouth Rock and the Christian Pilgrims, George Washington and our Revolutionary War, Abraham Lincoln and our Civil War, Roosevelt in World War II, without understanding how we expanded from east to west, how we acquired much of the territory that forms our southwestern states in a war with Mexico, and that the role that slavery played in our national psyche and then later on in the civil rights movement. Without understanding that, who we are today as a nation could not be explained. So some, because foreigners don't have this knowledge, they often get convoluted ideas about what some of our American national heritage celebrations mean, why we intentionally created a government system that can only move slowly and incrementally, why we view religion, race, and ethnicity as we do, so on and so forth. So hang in there as we deal with this list of districts other historical issues in the Bible, and you're going to be richly rewarded with a much deeper and proper understanding of God's Word. Now, the first district was run by a fella whose name you've heard before, Ben-Hur. That's right, Ben-Hur, which means son of Hur. Ben-Hur, district consisted primarily of the hill country of Ephraim. In the movie, it was Judah. But also included a bit of western Manasseh. And we're going to see in chapter 11 that this district is also called the district of the house of Joseph, because it included territory from both of his sons. So even after all these centuries away from Egypt, after the replacement of Joseph's tribe by his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and Jacob's cross-handed blessing, it was understood that until some unknown time in the future, these two sons were just going to be placeholders for Joseph. The second district is defined by the names of four cities, and only a couple of them are known to us today: Beit Shemesh and Sha'albim. This district is managed by Ben Decker, son of Decker, and it's located generally in the area that Dan formerly occupied before they migrated north, unable to defeat those Canaanites and Philistines who occupied their territorial allotment when Joshua arrived with those 3 million Jews, rather Israelites in tow. Now would be a good time to mention that five of the taxation district commissioners were identified only by their family names and not their actual names. That is, each of the five is merely called the son of so-and-so. So son is, of course, Ben in Hebrew. The third district was governed by Ben Hesed, son of Hesed, and it ran along the Mediterranean seacoast. This district was identified partly by clan territory called the Land of Hefer, partly by towns. The fourth was identified by the vital and power port city of Dor, and a fellow named Ben, son of Aminadab, operated it. Interesting, he was a son-in-law of Solomon, and no doubt that had a lot to do with his appointment to govern this important seaport that was critical to Israel's international commerce ambitions. Verse 12 speaks of Baanah as a commissioner over the great fertile northern valleys of Israel. And the territory is defined by the well-known cities of Taanach, Megiddo, yes, that Megiddo, Megiddo of Armageddon, by Beth Shan, many of you have been there. And if you haven't, it's this amazing, enormous archaeological ruin that last was built by the Romans. This is the fifth district. And if Israel had a breadbasket area at this time, this was it. It was also an ancient and continuing thoroughfare for trader merchants, for armies. Great battles were fought there. And the war to end all wars is going to be fought there in the future. The sixth taxation district was governed by Ben Gever, son of Gever, and this was territory that lay to the east of the Jordan River, mostly in an area that the Torah refers to as Bashan. It mentions a couple of cities by name and then says it encompassed 60 walled cities. Very large area indeed, a lot of people, Hebrew and Gentile, lived there. Seventh was what can only be described as the Eastern Jordan Valley, and it's identified by only one city, Mahanaim. Now, interestingly, Mahanaim was a royal city for a time. It was used by Ishbosheth, son of Saul, when he took over as king from his deceased father, but he only ruled very briefly. And part of the tribal territory of Gad was included in this district. The eighth district is identified as the tribal territory of Naphtali. Ahimaatz was its commissioner. He too married one of King Solomon's daughters. This is an area that would be later known as the Galilee. It's set in a very strategic region where crops grew abundantly, access roads to all compass directions were there. It was kind of the agricultural hub of commerce for the time. The Asher tribal territory is the next one, and it probably included what we know as the tribal territory of Zebulun. And in the ninth district, as the ninth district, it was overseen by Baanah. And this is a different Baanah than the one I've listed that looked over the fifth district. And just like today, when certain names gained popularity for a time, it was obviously so among aristocrats that for whatever reason, the name Baanah was a trendy name. I mean, you got to admit, it's real catchy. It's my son, Baanah. How'd you like that one? The tenth one is called Issachar. That is the territory of the tribe of Issachar. And the commissioner was Jehoshaphat. Again, now this is a different Jehoshaphat than we ran across in the first list. It included the town of Jezreel. It extended eastward towards the Jordan River Valley. The 11th district was run by Shimei. And essentially, it's the tribal territory of Benjamin. And notice we've run into now another Shimei, who was the nemesis of David's, and Solomon put him to death in revenge. This fellow was also of the tribe of Benjamin. Shimei was a customary name that was used in the tribe of Benjamin. The 12th district's identification is not entirely certain, but all that really remains to assign is the southern section of the Transjordan of Judah. Therefore, the reference to Gilead is very likely meaning Gad's southernmost section, including Reuben's territory. Since it also speaks of Og and Bashan, there's no doubt that this district is located entirely on the east side of the Jordan River. It can't include Judah. But then the listing of the taxation district ends with this cryptic statement. Over all of these was one administrator in the land. The Jewish Publication Society says it ought to be translated as, and one officer was over all officers in the land. The noted scholars Rainey and Notley think it ought to be rendered, and one commissioner was in the land of Judah. So you see the problem. But here's what's causing the difficulty. There is no mention in this listing of districts and commissioners of a single city, town, or boundary that's located in Judah. Rainey and Notley add the word Judah because they think the term the land, Haaretz, in Hebrew, must be referring to Judah. Otherwise, the territory of Judah is completely left off the list. But what this also seems to indicate is that the tribal territory of Judah was dealt with a little bit differently than all the northern tribal territories when it came to taxation under Solomon. And since Shlomo was of the tribe of Judah, well, that's one reason you always hope the king was from your tribe. There was always a direct benefit to the tribe when one of its own held the national power. Then we're given a further clue at verse 20, and it ends with the words that Judah and Israel were very numerous, and they all ate and drank and enjoyed themselves. Two things. First, note that Judah and Israel are spoken of as separate identifiable entities, and that in this is because, despite the fact that they were both under the same king, they refused to give up their identities as belonging to either the northern or the southern tribal coalitions, as opposed to seeing themselves as belonging to a single 12-tribe coalition. Israel. It didn't help that Solomon gave Judah special treatment regarding taxation. No doubt he gave other matters his special attention as well. Now, second of all, notice the eat, drink, and be merry statement. in the passage. Very quickly, the peace and prosperity under Solomon led to this free-flowing, pleasure-seeking, carnal type of lifestyle in Israel. Part of this was because of the enormous influx of foreigners into Israel as both visitors and resident aliens. And because Solomon demonstrated the greatest of tolerance for their customs and their religions with their various gods. Solomon developed quite a multicultural society. What on its face seems so enlightened, intellectual, high-minded, kind, economically profitable, that pretty soon led Israel off a cliff into a valley of iniquity from which they never could quite escape. The wide road at the bottom of that valley led first to the empire of Assyria and the scattering of the 10 northern tribes, then later on to Babylon, Judah's place of exile. I'd like to move on to chapter 5. But before we do, you may notice that some of your Bibles continue for another 15 verses in chapter 4. But Hebrew text-based translations, like the Complete Jewish Bible, now move on to chapter 5. There's no harm in all this. This only has to do with a scholarly disagreement over where to end one chapter and start the next one. All the verses, all the words are there, no matter which version you're using. Since we're in the Complete Jewish Bible, we're moving on to chapter 5. So open up your Bibles to chapter 5, if you would please, which is going to be on page 372 if you have a Complete Jewish Bible. First Kings chapter 5. Shlomo ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates River through the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt. They paid tribute. They served Shlomo as long as he lived. Shlomo's provisions for one day consisted of 150 bushels of fine flour, 310 bushels of meal, 10 fattened oxen, 20 pasture-fed oxen, and 100 sheep, in addition to deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened poultry. Because he ruled all the area this side of the Euphrates River, from Tifsach to Azah. By the way, that Azah is pronounced in our modern language as Gaza, the same Gaza that we're dealing with, that Israel's dealing with today. From Tifsach to Gaza. He was over all the kings on this side of the river. He had peace all around him on every side. From Dan to Beersheba, Judah and Israel lived securely, every man under his vine and fig tree throughout the lifetime of Solomon. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls for the horses used with his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Those officers named above supplied food and other materials for King Shlomo and for everyone whom Shlomo provided. Each was responsible for his month's supplies. They saw to it that nothing was lacking. They also made sure there was barley and straw where it was needed for the horses and for the draft animals. Each filled his quota. God gave Shlomo exceptional wisdom and understanding, as well as a heart as vast as the sandy beach by the sea. Shlomo's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of the people from the east, all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than everyone, wiser than Etan the Ezrahi, wiser than Haman, Calcol and Darda, the sons of Machol, so that his fame spread to all of the surrounding nations. He composed 3,000 proverbs, 1,005 songs. He could discuss trees, from the cedar in the Lebanon to the hyssop, growing out of the wall. He could discuss wild animals, poultry, reptiles, fish. People from all nations came to hear the wisdom of Shlomo, including kings from over all the earth, who had heard of his wisdom. Hiram, king of Zor, sent his servants to Shlomo because he had heard that they had anointed him king in his father's place, and Hiram had always loved David. Shlomo returned this message to Hiram. You know that David, my father, wasn't able to build a house for the name of Adonai, his God, because of the wars that beset him from every side, until Adonai put his enemies under the soles of my feet. But now Adonai, my God, has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor calamity. So now I intend to build a house for the name of Adonai, my God, in keeping with what Adonai said to David, my father. Your son, whom I will put on your throne in your place, will be the one to build the house for my name. Therefore, order your people to cut down cedar trees from the Lebanon for me. My servants will be with your servants, and I'll pay your servants according to everything you say. For you know that we have no one among us as skilled in felling trees as the Zidonim. When Hiram heard Shlomo's message, he was very happy. And he said, blessed be Adonai today who has given David a wise son to rule this great people. Then Hiram sent Shlomo this message. I have heard the message you sent me, and I will do everything you want concerning cedar logs and cypress logs. My servants will bring them down from the Lebanon to the sea. I'll make them into rafts to go by sea to whatever place you tell me, and I will have them broken up there, and you'll receive them. You will compensate me by providing food for my household. So Hiram gave Shlomo all the cedar logs and cypress logs he wanted. And Shlomo gave Hiram 100,000 bushels of wheat as food for his household. 1,000 gallons of oil from pressed olives. This is what Shlomo gave Hiram each year. Adonai gave Shlomo wisdom, as he promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Shlomo. The two of them formed an alliance together. King Shlomo conscripted 30,000 men from all Israel for forced labor. He sent them to the Lebanon in monthly relays of 10,000. They'd stay a month in the Lebanon, 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the forced labor. Shlomo had 70,000 men to carry loads, another 80,000 stone cutters in the hills, besides Shlomo's 3,300 supervisors who were in charge of the people doing the work. The king gave orders. They quarried large stones, expensive stones, to lay the foundation of the house with cut stone. Shlomo's and Hiram's builders, along with the men from Gebal, worked the stones, and they prepared the timber and stones for building the house. What is described in verse 1 is the largest expanse of territory that Israel had ever held and controlled. Although I'm going to make the point again in a later time, it's a sad truth that the short time that modern Israel has existed, only about 65 years, is just slightly shorter than the mere 80 years that Israel existed as a united sovereign nation under David and then Solomon. Israel's golden age was very brief. The statement that describes the extent of Shlomo's rule over all the kingdoms, meaning Gentile kingdoms, from the Euphrates to the Philistines to Egypt, needs some explanation. Just as in the last verse of chapter 4, when it is said that the residents of Judah and Israel were as numerous as grains of sand on the seashore, this has to be taken in the same vein as the statement about Solomon ruling all the kingdoms from the Euphrates River southward to Egypt. Obviously, there weren't trillions of Israelites equal in number to all the sand grains. And just as obviously, Solomon didn't rule over every kingdom south of the Euphrates River. For one thing, the Euphrates River is over 1,700 miles long, beginning in modern-day Turkey, finally emptying out into the Persian Gulf. I want you to be aware that just as we use certain broad and expansive statements in our English language to communicate largeness or relatively high quantities, and we use other general statements because there's no need to communicate something precisely, So it is in the Bible. And further, just as today, we usually speak in relation to our location, our culture, in the context of whatever is the subject we're talking about. The Bible does the same thing. So we have to be careful not to take the biblical statements like the one that ends chapter 4 and the first one to begin chapter 5 as rigid and precise and absolute. Rather, the territory that forms Solomon's Israel is generally the land to the west side of the Euphrates, but not towards the east. And it is speaking of land in relation to the areas near the only land that Israel had interest or divine rights in, the Promised Land. So Solomon's Israel generally controlled the land along both sides of the length of the Jordan River and what we would today call modern Syria, Jordan, and Israel, including what is called today the West Bank. What Solomon's Israel did not control was Lebanon, nor Phoenicia, but they did have excellent diplomatic ties with those countries, and, very importantly, they did not control Philistine territory, what we think of today as Gaza, and then some miles north, although there was peace between them. Israel's border with Egypt is almost identical to their border with Egypt today that ends at the Sinai. There were a number of small and medium-sized kingdoms of non-Hebrews in that large area that was controlled by King Shlomo. And as was usual for the time, a vassal king would be installed by Solomon over those kingdoms, or an existing king would agree to come under Solomon's control in exchange for being allowed to remain in power. The price for such an arrangement was that each of these kingdoms agreed to give a specified amount of tribute on a regular basis to King Solomon, who ruled over all of them. Now, in verses 2 and 3, chapter 4, if that's the way your Bible's operated, it'd be verses 22 and 23. There's a list of the food items needed to supply Solomon and his royal court. The numbers are staggering. But what's even more staggering, they're given in terms of what was used daily. Daily. C.F. Keel, that 19th century Christian commentator, calculates this was sufficient provisions for 14,000 people. Other scholars have calculated it could be as high as 60,000 people. The differences are generally based on what the meanings are of these ancient measures in relation to modern standard measures or how much a single person might require. Either way, it shows us just how large Solomon's government had become in so short a period of time. And how many of that government the ordinary citizens just had to support by giving up their own produce and livestock. A little research into Persian and Arabian monarchies show that the size of the royal court in relation to the size of the overall population and the amount of the levy to supply these government officials that's envisioned here in 1 Kings is commensurate with those kings and sultans of other cultures. So this is no exaggeration. Verse 4 gives us a little bit more detail on the area of Israel under Solomon, and it speaks of Tifsach, a city that lies along the Euphrates River, all the way down to Gaza, one of the Philistine cities. The key word here is peace. As much as his father David was a man who fought wars for most of his life and during his reign, Solomon inherited peace and security, and he was free to seek economic expansion. Saying from Dan to Beersheba was just a traditional way of saying all Israel. Saying a man lived under his fig tree and his vine meant it was a leisurely life, enjoying the fruits of what grew on his lands and in his fields and his orchards. But verse 6 is problematic. because the number of horses contemplated is enormous. And it's probably not correct. Whereas 1 Kings 5 says the number was 40,000, 2 Chronicles 9 says the number was 4,000. Further, the number is not of horses, but of stalls of horses, which then leads to the issue of how many horses per stall. Some rectify the discrepancy between Kings and Chronicles by saying that Chronicles actually lists stalls while Kings actually lists individual horses, so maybe there was 10 horses per stall. There's no evidence of that. And the likelihood of Solomon having 40,000 horses is pretty remote, but not impossible. So no doubt the number is indeed stalls. 40,000 is a copyist error that ought to read 4,000. If we calculate that each of Solomon's 1,400 chariots required 2 horses plus 1 as a spare, which was customary, that says the need for all of his chariots was 4,200 horses. If each of his 12,000 horsemen had a horse, then the total number of horses needed would be 12,000 plus the 4,200 for the chariots, which equals 16,200. That's a much more plausible number. No matter for that era, the amount of horses we're talking about here is awesome. Now, another interesting factor is that Egypt was the main supplier of horses to the Middle East in those days. There is no chance that Israel could have obtained so many horses without obtaining a number of them from Egypt. Horses were very valuable animals. They were fearsome in battle. So the nation that had them didn't sell them to just anybody. It's like today regarding military armaments. A nation that manufactures them sells them only to someone they're on friendly terms with, and the armaments are often used as political bargaining chips. I have little doubt that the mention at the start of chapter 3 of Solomon's marriage to the daughter of the Pharaoh. This is part and parcel for the reason of how this vast cavalry was now at Solomon's disposal. But more, as Rashi points out, the marriage to Pharaoh's daughter began a steady downward slide in Shlomo's relationship with God, and thus in how he would rule his kingdom. And this was because this marriage was nothing more nor less than the surety of an alliance between Egypt and Israel. This kind of alliance was not supposed to have happened. In fact, it was forbidden by the Torah. In Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 17, we read this. When you've entered the land Adonai your God is giving you, have taken possession of it, and you're living there, and you may say, I want to have a king over me, like all the other nations around me. In that event, you must appoint a king as the one whom Adonai your God will choose. He must be one of your kinsmen, the king you appoint over you. You are forbidden to appoint a foreigner over you who's not your kinsman. However, he is not to acquire many horses for himself, or to have the people return to Egypt to obtain more horses. Inasmuch as Adonai told you to never go back that way again. Likewise, he's not to acquire very many wives for himself, so that his heart will not turn away, and he's not to acquire extensive quantities of silver and gold. Solomon was running headlong into trouble, all the while thinking his brilliance was leading Israel into a new age of enlightenment and peace. In this short passage alone, just look at the commandments of God that he was breaking. Not only the letter, but the spirit of the commandments. Should Israel appoint a king over themselves, something that's warned against, the Torah says this king ought to not lead his people back towards Egypt. That is, they're not to create an alliance with Egypt. This does not necessarily mean that they're to go to war against Egypt. They're just not to intermingle politically, religiously, socially, certainly with intermarriage. Not only that, but the king was not to obtain a large number of horses or a large number of wives. Solomon not only ignored these divine instructions, he did the opposite to an extreme. The eventual outcome then was inevitable.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning, products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.